Well, turn with me to Psalm 2. We'll be looking at the second psalm this evening, the second in this series of 10 psalms we'll be looking at while I'm here this summer. Psalm 2, I'll start reading in verse 1, and I'll read through the end through verse 12. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This is God's holy word. Well, growing up in Nebraska, I was able to experience many things that people on either coasts or in the northern or far southern part of the country may not experience. And one of those things happened every year several times during the spring. And we would be standing outside or playing around outside, thankful that we could finally feel our fingers if we took off our gloves, thankful that the snow had melted. And pretty soon the storms would start to roll in. We would see the sky cloud up and the sun disappear again. And soon the clouds would turn green, a pale, sickly green that you could hardly believe the sky could be. And the wind would start whipping, and you could feel the temperature drop sometimes 10 or 15 degrees in even a half an hour, and the storm would begin. And now, we lived on the edge of Tornado Alley, what's known as Tornado Alley, where most of the tornadoes that strike the United States take place. But we also lived in a town with a large Air Force base, and there were people from all out of town. I had friends who were born on military bases in Germany and Japan. I had friends whose families came from Virginia, from Massachusetts, from Oregon, from Arizona, from all kinds of different places. And you could always tell who was a native Nebraskan and who wasn't when the tornado sirens went off. And everyone in the neighborhood who was from some other place, from one of the coasts perhaps, would hear the sirens go off, and you could see the whole family running for their lives for the basement to take refuge, to take shelter. And as they were going in, the Nebraskans would pass them on the way out looking for the show, wanting to see what was going to happen, wanting to see what would take place. But of course, we knew that if it was very serious, as it often wasn't, if there was a tornado coming our way, our only chance was to take shelter, to seek a refuge, and that is what we did. Well, we see in the Psalms that there is often a realization that in this life, things don't go the way that they were created to be. Things are often less than they were created to be. The book of Psalms could be translated into English as the book of praises. And yet we see that for the psalmist, often the praise of his God doesn't require that things are always going well for him. Often he praises God in spite of the things that are going wrong around him. In the very next psalm, Psalm 3, we classify as a psalm of lament, a psalm of crying out to God in grief and wondering where He is. So there is a realization right away in the Psalter that things in life don't always go the way that we want. Often life is hard and there are unexpected difficulties that pop up again and again. The Psalms are the songs of the sinful people of God in the midst of a sinful and cursed world that often hates and persecutes them. And in Psalm 2, we see this to some degree, although it's less explicit than it will be later. Next week, we'll be looking at Psalm 22, which is lament through and through. But we see that in Psalm 2, the nations are raging and plotting against God. And we see that a refuge for the people of God is necessary. And if you'll remember, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are what we could call the two lenses in the glasses that we need to wear in order to read the Psalms. We need to understand what's going on in these first two Psalms, in this introduction, in order to figure out what's going on in the 148 Psalms that remain. They go together, and some scholars even think that they were originally one Psalm that was later split into two. And in Psalm 1, we saw an ideal picture of the blessed man, the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, but walks in the way of the righteous, and is like a tree planted by streams of water. And we saw that this ideal is only perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Meanwhile, in Psalm 2, we're moving to more of a broad focus, where Psalm 1, we were on an individual. The scope is now much larger. It expands. No longer is it just, blessed is the man. Now our psalm ends with, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is a Christ-centered view of all of human history. Whereas Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm, telling us how to live a life of obedience to God in the midst of this sin-cursed world, telling us which way we should go, and showing us ultimately that we don't measure up and we need to flee to the one who does measure up. Psalm 2 is what we could call a kingship psalm, a song dealing with the king. There is a focus on the human king, as there often is in the kingship psalms, but there is also seen a close relationship between God and the human king. And we see that throughout the Psalms, the king plays a large part. There is more to do with kingship in these 150 songs than there is with the priesthood or with the office of prophet in Old Testament Israel. And we see that Israel has a human king, but ultimately, God is their great king and the king of all creation. Just as we sang in our song of preparation from Psalm 93, the world established stands on its foundations broad. His throne is fixed, he reigns supreme, the everlasting God. And this is what the Psalter, in one aspect, is trying to get across to us, that God is the king, God is Lord over all, and God reigns. And he also has a human king. Kingship is huge in the Psalms, and so is the concept of refuge, God as king and God as refuge, which to Israel in their time and place would have been essentially the same thing. Kings back then were looked at as a refuge for their people, as a shelter, as a shield before them, which they would look to protect them from the things that happen in life, from enemy territory, from enemy raids into their territory, and from various different things. The king was their shield. And so we're going to see this tonight. We're going to look at 3 points from the text. First of all, the raging of the nations in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the response of God, covering verses 4 through 9. And finally, the refuge of the blessed in verses 10 through 12. So the raging of the nations, the response of God, and the refuge of the blessed. And what we should take away from this psalm, hopefully what we do take away tonight, is this. Because Christ is the anointed king who has earned the entire world as his inheritance, we who come to him for refuge are blessed. And I'll repeat that. Because Christ is the anointed king who earned the entire world as his inheritance, we who come to him for refuge are blessed. So the raging of the nations. If you look in your ESV Bible, you'll see that it is translated from the Hebrew, and it keeps the Hebrew emphasis on 4 stanzas. Psalm 3 is divided into 4 stanzas or 4 verses for singing in the Hebrew, and the ESV keeps that. You can see that there is a space in between verses 3 and 4, between verses 6 and 7, and between verses 9 through 10, the 3 spaces dividing the 4 stanzas within this psalm. And the first stanza, verses 1 through 3, is our first point tonight, the raging of the nations. We read in verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This is how the nations are presented here in the Bible. They're presented as rebelling against God, raging and plotting against the Lord. They are in rebellion against their great king. And as we read the history of Israel, we see that they would understand this concept. The kings of Israel dealt with this at many different points throughout their various reigns. Nations would rise up against them, or individuals would lead rebellions in the hope of taking the throne for themselves. Even during the high point of the Israelite monarchy, when David and Solomon are on the throne, what they could have looked at as their golden age, as the era to which they were longing for to return, we see various wars and rebellions that the king must face. Yet this psalm points to something bigger than just these conflicts. These are not just small tribes or cities rebelling against a king sitting on his throne in the ancient Near East. These are the nations of the earth rebelling against God himself, against the Lord and against his anointed, as we see in verse 2. And in redemptive history, and even in our own day, we can see this happening almost before our eyes. We can think of Pharaoh, who enslaved the people of God, the Israelites in Egypt, and committed genocide against their baby boys in order to keep their numbers low. We can think of Haman, who attempted to have all the Jewish people exterminated in the Persian Empire. We can think of Nero during the time of the apostles, as many of them wound up looking at persecution greater than the early church had faced yet, where he would take Christians and pour oil on them and light them on fire in order to light up his dinner parties. Or more recently, we can look at the various communist governments around the world and the persecution they've brought to the church. Or even in our own day, even today, we can look at ISIS in the Middle East and see the persecution they bring against those who claim the name of Christ. So what do these nations, what do these rulers want? They want to throw off the chains of God as they see it. This reminds us of Adam and Eve. And boys and girls, those of you who were in Vacation Bible School this week, you know that on the second day of VBS, we learned about Adam and Eve and their fall in the garden, their sin against God. They wanted to rise above what they had been given. They wanted to be like God. And so they sinned against him. And we see this as the response of sinful humanity against their Creator. They don't want to be under him. They don't want to be ruled. They want to rule themselves. This is the response that, if we're honest, we can give to God ourselves. We read God's law, yet we seek to get out from under it. Even as Christians, we can disobey and disregard the law of our Lord. We can ignore it if it doesn't meet up with our own expectations, our own will, our own desires. This is humanity at war with God. This is the nations as they rage and plot against the Lord and against the nation, against his anointed. It is rebellious. It is sinful. It is chaotic. And ultimately, it is presented as pointless. It is doomed to failure because they are not rebelling against some human king, but they are rebelling against the Lord himself and against his anointed. This is the first stanza. This is the first point that we have. This is the raging of the nations. This is the problem that is presented to us. The raging of the nations are plotting against the Lord and against his anointed. And then we see God's response in verses 4 through verse 9. And he has a twofold response, really. There are two things that he does in response. The first thing he does is taken up with the second stanza, starting in verse 4 and ending in verse 6. And secondly, his second response is in the third stanza, verses 7 through 9. So the first response, the first stanza in verse 4, God scoffs at them. And we read in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." So very clearly, God is not afraid of the raging, rebelling, plotting nations. He is not threatened. He is not worried. He is not even concerned. Instead, he laughs. The psalmist wants to convey that he is so in control that he paints a picture of him for us, of sitting on his throne in the midst of this rebellion and laughing at those who would seek to overthrow him. This is the natural response to their feeble rebellion because it's a ridiculous sight. In Oceanside, California, about 30 minutes from where I live, there is a large Marine presence. And really all throughout San Diego, there's a large military presence. And sometimes you see helicopters or fighter jets flying overhead. You see convoys of Humvees going down the interstate. A couple months ago, I was in Oceanside near the Marine base. And as I was coming home on the interstate, I saw a semi pulling a flatbed, and on the flatbed was a big battle tank, an Abrams, probably about 60 or more tons. And it was shocking to me how large it was when you really got up close to it, how how long and tall and wide and how heavy it must have been. And then I noticed something else that was even more shocking. I noticed a little four-door sedan tailgating this tank being pulled by a semi-truck as if he could intimidate him to move faster. And I just kept thinking, he's not afraid of you. He might not even know you're there. You could hit him at full speed and he probably wouldn't even feel it. And the natural response is to laugh, to chuckle to ourselves because it's ridiculous. And this is what God does. It's ridiculous to see his creatures rebelling against their Creator. And so he laughs at them. Beyond this, he scoffs at them. And even the psalmist scoffs at them. We see at the very beginning in his questions, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The psalmist is asking, what's the point? Why expend the energy? You know how this is going to end, and we all know how this is going to end. Why even begin to rage and to plot against the Lord and against his anointed? We read how God sees the nations in Isaiah 40. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. We see that God still rules from his throne and laughs, even while the nations are chaotically and rebelliously raging and plotting against him. And beyond this, we see in verse 4 that God holds them in derision. He scoffs at them. He mocks them. He jeers at them. He makes fun of them. We can think of maybe Elijah scoffing and jeering at the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel as they tried to rouse a deaf and powerless idol. That is a ridiculous goal, and Elijah mocked them for it. This is a ridiculous goal, and God himself mocks the nations for attempting it. But then the language becomes much more serious. We go from words like laugh and deride to wrath, terror, and fury. We see in verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God's wrath begins to fall upon his rebellious creatures. This is the picture of a powerful king. This is the picture of the all-powerful king bringing down judgment upon his disobedient subjects. The nations rage and plot, but God responds by sitting on his throne, laughing, scoffing, and finally bringing down the hammer in judgment. His people can place their trust in this all-powerful, unmoved God, and it should be of great consolation to us to know that even as we are in the midst of these raging, plotting nations, even as we see things going on all around us of the nations trying to get out from God's rule, that we can know that our God, our Father, sits in the heavens on his throne and laughs and scoffs and brings down judgment upon those who would dare oppose him, those who would rise against him. And the second part of God's response has to do with his anointed. We see it beginning in verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verses 6 and 7 are directly in the middle of Psalm 2, directly in the middle of the entire psalm. Verse 6 ends the second stanza, and verse 7 begins the third stanza. And often in the psalms, as we read them, we find that the main point of the individual psalm can be found in the middle. This is how they would structure it. This is how they would put it together. That everything leads up to a certain point, and then you have the main point, and everything after that is either an explanation of it or a response to it. And that's what we have here in Psalm 2. Everything is leading up to this point, leading up to God setting up his anointed, his king on Zion, his holy hill. And everything that comes after is either explaining or reacting to it. This king is the main point. This king is God's final answer to the rebelling nations. What will God do about the nations that rage and plot against him? He will set his king on Zion, on his holy hill, and he will rule this rebellious, raging, plotting earth through him. Last week we looked at Psalm 1 and we had to ask the question, who is this blessed man? And we traced it throughout the scriptures and we found that ultimately there's only one answer. This blessed man can only truly be found in Christ. Well, this week we have to ask, who is this king set on Zion? And we find that, as we would expect, hopefully, the answer is the same. This king is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again in verse 2, to skip back a little bit, they said that they are taking counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. Now that word anointed may not strike us very much in the English, but in the Hebrew it's the word from which we get Messiah. And in the Greek, as it's translated into Greek, it's the word from which we get Christ. Messiah and Christ both mean anointed. And Jesus, of course, wasn't the only anointed one in the Scriptures. To be anointed was essentially, basically, to have oil poured upon you and to be set apart by God for some special purpose. But this psalm, as we read it, clearly isn't speaking about just any anointed one. It is looking to a specific anointed one, a specific Messiah, who will rule the nations and provide refuge for those who are in Him. And so I think we need to take a step back and just think about what would have been going through the minds of the original audience as they were reading and hearing and praying and singing this psalm. What would a king look like to them? What should a king look like? What was a king supposed to do in Israel? If we look way back in redemptive history to Deuteronomy, we read of Israel receiving the law for the second time from the hand of God through Moses, just before Moses dies and the people go into the promised land. And we read in Deuteronomy 17 some of the laws for the king. And the word of God says this: "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." And we read that and we think, well, that's describing the blessed man in Psalm 1. The one who doesn't turn aside from the left or the right. The one who obeys God and keeps his law in his heart, who meditates on the word of God day and night. Israel was always meant to have a king. And this king was always meant to be obedient. And we see, as we read through the historical sections of the Old Testament, that God raises up Moses and then Joshua to lead his people in righteousness and obedience. But we see that Moses sins and is not allowed into the promised land. And Joshua begins the conquest, but he cannot bring the final rest to the people that they were promised, that they were expecting. And at the beginning of Joshua, we see that Joshua is charged with obeying the Lord, with leading the people in righteousness, as he's basically having the baton handed to him from Moses, taking over from Moses. At the end of Joshua, as Joshua is getting ready to die, we don't see a leader taking over for him. The charge, obey the Lord, do righteously, is not given to a leader anymore. It's not given to another Joshua. It's given to the people as a whole. And they are tasked with completing the conquest and earning the rest and obeying God. And then we have Judges, which of course we know about, which is the record of their wholesale failure as things get worse and worse. And the last judge to be recorded in Judges is Samson, who never even began to deliver Israel from the Philistines. In fact, he only fought the Philistines when they had done something wrong to him and he wanted revenge against them. And of course, we have the last verse in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so we have this tension being set up that Israel needs a king and no one's coming forward. Israel needs a leader like Joshua and none can be found. So finally, in the book of Samuel, we see that Israel wants and receives a king. But the problem is that they want a king who is in all ways like the nations around them. And that is exactly what God gives to them in Saul. Saul is not the king who will obey the laws that God gave for the king in Deuteronomy. And so we come to David. And as we read 1 Samuel, we see that in large part it's a story comparing and contrasting these two would-be kings, David and Saul. Who is going to obey? Who is going to be the one who has the favor of God? And we see that clearly David is the man after God's own heart, and he is the one whom God puts on the throne as his king over his people Israel. And later, after David has been set up strongly on his throne and he's ruling all of Israel from Jerusalem, We read that David wants to build a permanent house, a permanent temple for the Lord in Jerusalem, on Zion, on God's holy hill. But instead, God has other plans. Instead of letting the king build a house for him, God declares that he's going to build a house of another type for David. We read in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and following. This is the word of the Lord to David through the prophet Nathan. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And listen to what he says. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David wanted to build God a house, a temple of stone. And God declares that instead, I'm going to build you a house, a line, a lineage, a dynasty that will come from you, that will be descended from you. We read that the descendants of David will in some sense be as sons to God, and he will in some sense be as a father to them. And the Lord has promised to establish David's throne and dominion and rule and kingdom forever. This is a divine promise that will come to pass. David's line will continue. And yet we also see that there is a condition that must be met. The individual descendants, each individual king descended from David, must obey God or God will chastise them as a good father does to a disobedient son. And if they keep on disobeying, eventually he will dispose of them and move on to the next in line. So the line will continue. That promise is sure. But each king must obey God in order to keep his place on the throne. So every king descended from David was in some sense able to say that he was the anointed of God, that he was the king set up by God, that he was the son by virtue of his office, by virtue of his place as king over God's people. And he became this son when he was crowned as king. At his coronation, it was a declaration that the words of 2 Samuel 7 would come to pass on this person, that he will be a son to me, I will be a father to him, and if he is disobedient, I will chastise him. Yet as we read the history of the monarchy in Israel, and then Judah, we are left wanting and we are left wondering. These kings, even the best ones, are disobedient. These kings don't bring rest to the people of God. These kings die and are replaced often by sons who are just as bad, if not worse than they are, and who often lead Israel into all kinds of sin and disobedience. And so we come to the end of the Old Testament and we find that the promises made to David were not fulfilled by any of these men. Yet once again, we have this sense, this feeling that someone has to obey this. Someone has to keep it. Someone has to be the obedient son if the people of the king are going to receive the blessings that they have been promised. And this is where Psalm 2 comes into the picture. This is all in the back of their mind as they're hearing the psalm, as they're singing and praying the psalm, as they're reading it on their own. This king, this ultimate anointed one, has fulfilled his task. We read verse 7. This is the words of the king now. It was the words of the Lord. Now we switch to the voice of the king. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. This son, this anointed one in Psalm 2, has been obedient to such a degree that he has received the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. He has been granted, he has inherited the entire planet because he has kept God's word. He has been an obedient son who does not need to be chastised. That's how perfect his obedience is. And the raging nations are terrified to hear this, as indeed they should be. Because we see that the one who has earned the inheritance, who rules over the nations, is coming in judgment. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Maybe you've heard this saying in sports Often when two teams play each other maybe 100 years in a row and they continually play each other every season, and one team is much better than the other and continually wins and blows out the other team, there's a saying that goes, these two are rivals the way a hammer and nail are rivals. Their contact is only there when one is hammering and pounding the other into oblivion. Well, we could say that the Lord, the Anointed, the King set over Zion, and the kings of the earth who are raging are rivals in the way that an iron rod and a clay pot are rivals. A clay pot can do nothing but break when it comes into the presence, into contact with an iron rod that is swung. And this is the picture that is presented for us, that these kings, these nations who are raging and plotting, who think they are so great, who think they're going to get out from the control of God, are going to be like clay pots that are absolutely shattered by a rod, as if they were never in one piece to begin with. Once we see that Christ is this anointed king, the rest of the psalm comes into focus, especially as we see how this psalm is picked up and interpreted in the New Testament. In Acts 4, we read of the apostles Peter and John praying to God like so. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So we see that the nations raged and plotted against the Lord and against his anointed in no greater way than when they crucified the greater son of David on a cross. Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews, had a part in this. They raged against his anointed and killed him. And they were still raging against God and against his anointed when this was said by the apostles, as they were experiencing persecution for preaching this gospel, for preaching this message of the anointed one who came to save his people. Just as the nations today rage and plot against many of our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world, yet even this raging and plotting is in vain. We read in Matthew 3 and again in chapter 17, first at Christ's baptism and then at his transfiguration, these words from the Father declaring, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We read in Acts 13 as Paul is reflecting on the resurrection of Christ, saying that God declared Christ to be the Son in power, using this very passage. We read in Acts 13, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so, of course, we know that the second person of the Trinity is the eternal Son of God. We know that even before the incarnation, it was not as if he became the Son of God as incarnation, as some heretics have taught. But this is speaking of a different sense here. We're saying that God declared that Jesus is his obedient son to the people who were around through his baptism, through his transfiguration, through his resurrection. He declared that Jesus is his obedient son who has earned the reward for his obedience. He has basically been crowned as king in the line of David when we come to texts like this and see these things in Scripture. So in the Great Commission, why could Christ tell his disciples to go and make disciples of every nation? Because all authority on heaven and earth had been given to him, and because these nations belonged to him. Because he was the obedient son who had earned the ends of the earth as his inheritance. This is why just before he ascends to heaven to sit at the right hand of God, Jesus tells his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Why is there a Reformed church being planted in Bucharest? Why are there churches popping up in Italy where there haven't been for hundreds of years? Why is Reverend Vanderpool going all over the world and training pastors to better preach the gospel of God to their congregations? Why are we here in Western Michigan worshiping God in a place that, as far as they knew when this psalm was written, didn't even exist? The answers to all these questions are the same. Because God has set His King on Zion, His holy hill, and the nations are His heritage. The ends of the earth are His possession. And this is how Christ is ruling over the nations during this present age. We see, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Christ says. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Christ rules now not politically, not in a military dictatorship, but through the proclamation of His gospel, through the message of His life, death, and resurrection for those who trust in Him, through the administration of His sacraments and the spread of His church. And we can clearly see that this isn't what the first century church or even the disciples expected, as they keep wondering, well, are you going to throw out the Romans now, or are you going to establish the kingdom in Jerusalem now? This isn't what the world expects, or even what many Christians seem to expect as you read their writings and listen to what they say. But this is how Christ's rule over the nations is seen by us at this stage in history. We see the gospel going out to the nations. We see people from all nations and tribes and tongues being converted because the Lord has set His King on Zion, His holy hill, and the ends of the earth, the nations, are His inheritance and His possession. But one day we know that this will change, and He will come in judgment, and verse 9 will come to pass. We read in Revelation 19, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the wrath of the fury of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." One day, the King whom God has set on Zion on His holy hill, the Anointed One, will come in judgment and will smash, will crush the clay pots of the nations with an iron rod. This is the response of God. First, He laughs and scoffs and brings down judgment upon them. And His judgment is to set His King, set His Anointed One on Zion, His holy hill. So we've seen the raging of the nations and the response of God. Now we're going to look at the refuge of the blessed, starting in verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." We see that verse 10 begins with, "Now therefore." And it's a little bit cheesy, but it's always helpful to think, when we see the word therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what is therefore, therefore? He's responding to something. He's changing how he's speaking. He's now addressing the raging nations is God. And God calls for a response. He invites them to do something. He calls them to kiss the Son, to submit to Him in fear and submit to His rule, to flee to Him as their refuge. And we see that there are only two ways presented to us, as we saw in Psalm 1, that there is the way of the righteous, which ends in blessing, and the way of the wicked, which ends in perishing. Here we have rebelling against Christ and being smashed like a clay pot with an iron rod. Or we have fleeing to Christ for refuge, taking refuge in Him and being spared after you have submitted to Him, submitted to His rule. And if you don't submit to Him, you'll be smashed like this clay pot or blown away like chaff on the wind, as if you were never there. As one commentator said, "There is no refuge from God. There is only refuge in God." So kiss the Son. Flee to Him as your refuge from the coming judgment. Look to Him in faith. This is the message given to the kings. And as we look at ourselves, we realize that apart from God's grace, we would be no different. We would be in the same place. That we are all born in sin. That as Ephesians 2 says, we were at one time in the kingdom of darkness. We were at war with God. We were the ones who were rebelling against God. It is only through fleeing to Christ, only through fleeing to the Anointed One, to the obedient Son, that we can have this refuge from the coming judgment, that we can be protected from this rod of iron that will come to smash the clay pots of those who rebel against the Lord. We see in the first line of Psalm 1, blessed is the man. In the last line of Psalm 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this is what the ancient Hebrew writers did. They would have these two words or phrases at the beginning of something and the end of something to indicate that this is all speaking of something that's at least similar. It's all one topic. It's all one conversation that we're having. We see the nations raging and plotting. Maybe we even feel their rage against ourselves. And our response is to flee to Christ, flee to the blessed man, flee to the tree planted as if by streams of living water. Flee to the King whom God has set up on Zion, his holy hill. Flee to your refuge. Flee to your King. Remember, because Christ is the anointed King who has earned the entire world as his inheritance, we who come to him for refuge are blessed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your power and might that makes all the nations seem like nothing more than a drop from a bucket. We thank you that you have set your King on Zion, your holy hill. And we know, Lord, that if we were left to ourselves and our own devices, we would be among the nations who rage and plot against you. We thank you for the refuge available to us in Christ. And we thank you for this hope that we have. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.